But we're going to turn back in our Bibles tonight to Acts 15. Acts chapter 15. We're in our journey through Acts, which we began earlier this year, and I was sharing with someone last week that I don't think we're going to get through it all this year, but we're surely giving it the good effort and the good try. But in our journey through Acts, we come now in Acts 15 to a bit of an intermission from Luke's account of the missionary outreach of the church. If you remember already, the church has fulfilled much of the Lord's commission to her. You don't need to turn there, but in Acts 1:8, remember when the Lord tells his disciples, "Ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." So we saw the progression already in these first 14 chapters of Acts. It started in Jerusalem, went to Judea, went to Samaria, and is beginning now to spread to the uttermost part of the earth. It's underway through the ministries first of Peter. He was the first person to minister the gospel to a Gentile family, to a Gentile in his house. And then we've been really looking at recently the ministries of Paul and Barnabas. In fact, on their first missionary journey, they already reached into the interior of the great Roman province of Asia and even into the region of southern Galatia, preaching the gospel of God's grace to both Jews and Gentiles alike. And here is a map that shows the extent of the first missionary journey. We've already been to most of the cities, beginning in Antioch and then going to Cyprus and then heading over to the mainland of Asia. They went primarily into those four cities that we looked at the last couple of weeks of Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. Antioch of Pisidia was sort of their jumping off point. But last week we saw them wrap around and they ministered in those same cities, establishing churches, setting up elders, and setting up the organization, and they went back to Antioch, their home church, there in Syria, to share what the Lord had done with them and through them. Just like we expect our missionaries to do, to touch base with us periodically of what God has done. And so there's generally a furlough time where they come to their home church, they come to their supporting churches, and they let us know what God has been doing through their ministries. So that's what took place. But before they went further, in the wisdom and providence of God, it was time for the church as a whole to come together, both Jews and Gentiles, to make sure that they were getting the gospel right, to make sure that the message remained a message of grace. And so we find Paul and Barnabas and a few others making their way all the way to Jerusalem from Antioch. And that's at the very bottom part of this slide. You can see the distance between them. But we're going to see that this is important because the very first thing that we come to in Acts 15, verses 1 and 2, is that there are enemies of God's grace in the gospel. We're going to see the enemies of God's grace in the gospel. Picking up in verse 1, it says, "And certain men which came down from Judea," and of course they're speaking geographically. Judea was higher in elevation, so they had to go down to Antioch. "So they came down from Judea, and they taught the brethren," the believers there in that church in Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas are, "and they said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." Now, we today should be having all sorts of bells and whistles going off as we read that particular verse. And that's what happened there in Antioch, bells and whistles. Verse 2, "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this matter," about this question. So we find some enemies of God's grace in the gospel already there in Antioch. The message that Paul and Barnabas had preached wherever they went is summed up for us later in a chapter over, a verse you already have memorized in Acts 16:31, where in answer to the question by the Philippian jailer, "What must I do to be saved?" they answered and said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Now, that is in stark contrast to what we just read was being taught by these Jewish brethren, if you will, there in verse 1. They said, "Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." And the gospel clearly is all you must do is believe. Later on in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he offers this clear message of the gospel in Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, not of any kind of works, lest any man should boast. So the message of the gospel was, and still is, the message of God's grace to sinners. Of God's grace to sinners. That there is nothing a person needs to do or even can do to be saved from their sin, but believe. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. To believe on His life, His death, His resurrection for their salvation from sin. Now, this message we think and we know is clear. It is simple. It is straightforward. But to this message, people are always trying to either add something or take something away. And in doing so, they are making it, in some sense, a salvation of works. It's focused not on God and His grace, but on themselves. And all of this started at the very beginning. It's nothing new. It continues on because this is where it started. When some Jewish members of the church in Jerusalem, who were still connected to their old Jewish ways of thinking and their old Jewish ways of living, they made their way to the church in Antioch, which was made up of primarily Gentile believers. They didn't have much Jewish background at all. There were some Jewish believers there, but most were Gentiles. And these individuals told them that grace was not all that was needed to be saved. They needed something else. They needed something more. It's not just faith, it's faith plus, faith and. So in addition to their faith in Jesus, they also needed to go along with the Jewish rituals, the Jewish ceremonies in order to be saved. We'll see that here later. It wasn't just about circumcision. It was about all that circumcision represented. It was about coming into that Jewish covenant and participating in all of the ceremonies, all of the sacrifices, all of the requirements that they had. Now, some of those Jewish members may have been well-meaning at first. I don't think perhaps most of them were. I think they had a reason to go there. But when Paul and Barnabas and the rest of the church in Antioch tried to really share with them the grace of the gospel more perfectly, in the words of Luke in verse 2, there was no small dissension and disputation. Now, we saw this morning how it's often division that causes that unrest in churches. And our desire is not to have that division. It's not to have unrest. But there are certain things for churches to have dissension over. And this is one of them. The gospel of Christ. We need to get it right. So Paul and Barnabas, along with some other members of the Antioch church, including Titus, which you can learn about in Galatians, they head up to Jerusalem. And they head to the Jerusalem church to see what's going on. Who are these people? Why are they teaching this? It is completely contrary to the gospel of God's grace. They wanted to make sure that everyone was on the same page of the gospel. And we can see from this that anything and anyone that detracts from the grace of the gospel is in truth an enemy of the gospel. This is something that we learn about from the life of Martin Luther. How the gospel of grace was so dear and precious to him because he had learned the opposite. He had learned to live the life of a monk, and he thought that this is how he could have peace in his heart, salvation in his soul, and he learned that that was not it at all. But when the grace of God dawned in his heart, that's what made all the difference. And so he fought very, very sincerely and fiercely against anyone and everyone that would try to detract from or add to this gospel of God's grace. And that is why we must always strive to get and to give the gospel right. One of the reasons why we are going to learn about the wordless book is so that we can get it right. We don't want to add to or take away from the gospel of God's grace. And that's why they go to Jerusalem. And so they make their way. And then secondly, we read about in verses 3-5, the evidence of God's grace in the gospel. The evidence of God's grace in the gospel. So being brought on their way by the church, it says, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, making their way to Jerusalem. And as they go, they're meeting church after church, body of believers, different groups, different disciples. And they're declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders. And they declared all things that God had done with them. So as Paul and Barnabas travels through the countryside, they share with the churches along the way all that God had done on that first missionary journey. And I'm sure it wasn't just a biography of what he went through, of what Paul went through and the suffering that he faced. But no, it was primarily about how God was changing hearts of Gentiles. In fact, in nearly every city and town they went to, Gentiles were turning to and trusting in Jesus and receiving the gifts of the Holy Spirit without circumcision, without keeping the law, without any of these Jewish entrapments. And they received the same gifts that those Jewish believers had received. And this was taking place even where there had been no Jewish influence. In fact, we believe that the city of Derbe, the very last city where Paul went to there in Galatia, southern Galatia, likely had no synagogue. It was sort of in the outskirts, sort of the pioneer territory of Galatia. And it didn't seem like there was a whole lot of Jewish influence because that's where he had some rest. And he was able to preach the gospel without any kind of persecution. And so there were believers who perhaps never had any script of the Old Testament. There was no synagogue where they could go to and hear the words of the prophets or the law preached or taught. And yet, they too, through the simple message of the gospel that Paul presented to them at that very first time, believed, were saved, and received the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And in this way, Paul and Barnabas were now providing solid evidence of God's grace in the gospel. You see, Christianity is not just another Jewish sect or religion. It is completely new, completely different. And this evidence is what they would need when they got to Jerusalem. Once they arrived in Jerusalem and they were received, according to verse 5, by the apostles and elders and by the church as a whole, they soon discovered that there were there some who were teaching the same doctrine that they were fighting against in Antioch. Look at verse 5. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, we saw them before in the Gospels, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So this is very closely connected to saying you've got to be circumcised to be saved. Now we will assume that this was not what all the church believed. It's not what all the church taught. But there were some. And so we're going to see that God is using this as an opportunity to unite the church to the gospel. God was also going to use this opportunity to bring proper discipline into the church as well. And so we come to what has been described as the very first church council. We've been through in our church history lessons on Sunday mornings different church councils. Many people describe this as the very first church council or the Jerusalem council. But really, it wasn't anything like the subsequent church councils in church history. This council didn't really decide on anything. Instead, it brought the church back together to the truth. They affirmed what the gospel was all about. I was reading one article about this Jerusalem council, and they said this was the council where the church got together to determine what the gospel was. And that's not the case at all. They reaffirmed what the gospel already had been. And the ensuing discussion from the words of Peter and James, we then learn about the essence of God's grace in the gospel. The essence of God's grace in the gospel. We've been singing about God's grace, and this is what the gospel is all about. And so the church of Jerusalem wasn't separating itself from this. It's just there were some who weren't getting the gospel right. They hadn't been instructed in all of the ways of God's grace. And they needed to be challenged. They needed to be perhaps disciplined. They needed to be re-instructed and they needed to be humble to learn what the Lord was teaching them. So picking up there in verse 6, we read what took place at this meeting of the Jerusalem and Antioch church. And the apostles and elders came together. We're not sure exactly which apostles were there. We know Peter was, and of course Paul was, but were there others? Perhaps. And elders, these are the leaders of the church, And James, the brother of Jesus, is one of the primary elders there. So they came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. That's it. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. There's the essence of the gospel. Verse 10. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. The essence of the gospel. And then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James, the elder, answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon, or Simon, hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets. Again, going to the scripture, as it is written, After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. We learn from these verses that the essence of the gospel is grace. The essence of the gospel is grace. God's undeserved and unmerited favor to save any and all who turn to and trust in Jesus for salvation from their sin. That's what the gospel is. And Peter shares this truth with the entire church. If you look back at verse 11, we believe that through the grace, the essence of grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. So with these words, Peter confirms that Christianity has no ties to the Jewish laws, has no ties to the Jewish religion, except for the fact that Jesus came to fulfill them all. And that's the essence of the gospel. So both Jews and Gentiles enter into the same church the same way, through faith in Jesus. And the list that we looked at in Colossians this morning, where you have the Greek or the Jews or the circumcision or the uncircumcision, the barbarians or the Scythians or the bond or the free, all become part of the same church the same way, through the grace of God by faith in Jesus. The essence of the gospel. But that's not all that God's grace in the gospel means. Because as we will learn from the speech and letter of James, it is also an example of God's grace to us. You see, those of us who have received God's grace in the gospel now, as we're about to see, need to extend God's grace through the gospel. And that's why James adds in verse 19, Wherefore, my sentence or my judgment is this, that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. And how did they turn? By faith, and faith alone. But, he adds in verse 20, but that we write unto them, that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. Now that seems a little curious. And then he adds, For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased it the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. the apostles and elders and brethren, send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as ye have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. Now, when James spoke these words, he was not acting as a pope-like figure. His sentence, according to the King James, was simply his own judgment or his opinion as an elder, as a pastor of the church. And his opinion was informed by God's own words, which he quoted from the Old Testament, as well as God's work. The evidence that he had seen from Paul and Barnabas and their ministry all throughout those Gentile regions. And so, in verse 25, we read that the church as a whole agree with James. So it's not just James saying this is my way or the highway. He's basically saying what the sentiment of the whole church was. It seemed good unto us, the church, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Saul. But what do the words of James mean? Was he adding to the gospel when he wrote in verse 29 that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication? Now, we get the part about fornication. We know that that's a sin. We saw that addressed in Colossians, many other places. But what about those other things that still sound so Jewish, don't they? About things strangled and things with the blood in it. Is he adding another burden to those Gentile Christians? Are there some laws that they can disregard and then there are some that they still have to hold on to? Well, one thing to note is the tone of James's words and his letter. It was not in the form of a commandment. It was in the form of a recommendation. In fact, at the end of verse 29, it's added, from which ye keep yourselves, if ye keep yourselves from them, ye shall do well. So it's in the form of a recommendation. But also in verse 21, the rationale is given that Moses of old time has in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. You see, he's talking about his Jewish brethren, those who have not yet turned to Christ, who have heard the scriptures preached and taught from many, many years before. And so the church as a whole, both Jews and Gentiles, both from Jerusalem and Antioch, they agreed with God's grace in the gospel, but they also knew that their freedom in the gospel could still become a stumbling block to others, to other believers, whether Jew or Gentile, but also to unbelievers. And so God's grace to us in the gospel becomes an example of our grace to others. And I think that's what James is doing here. He's saying, you are free. The gospel is a gospel of grace. You do not have to keep the Mosaic law. You do not have to be circumcised. You don't have to go through those ceremonies. But if you've received the gospel of grace for yourself, then extend that grace to others by thinking about their needs and their burdens and things that might be a stumbling block to them. Especially those Jewish members of those synagogues that have listened to the prophets and they see Christians that are doing things that to them are unspeakable and things that they're eating are things that they would have never touched and they're struggling with what the gospel of grace means. And he says, just think about them. Be gracious to them. Perhaps avoid some of these things because you are free to do so. It's not something that you have to do to be saved, but it's what you can do to be sensitive to those needs so you don't put another stumbling block in their way and you can say, yes, I am free, but I am also free to limit those liberties so I can share the truth of the gospel to you. The grace of Christ is what gives us the ability to be gracious in return to others. In fact, this is something Paul would later address in 1 Corinthians 8:9 when he says, but take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. You know, sometimes we can become so proud in the gospel of grace. We use that term, we affirm our freedoms in the gospel, but we forget about its example of grace. We need to be sensitive in our relationships with others as we spread the truth, but in a gracious and loving manner. Because then, and only then, we can experience even more of the exhortation of God's grace in the gospel, which we find in the latter few verses of our text, in verses 30 through 35. It says, the meeting's over. So when they were dismissed, verse 30, they came back to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced. They rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Only the grace of the gospel can do what we just read in these verses. Acts chapter 15 does not start out very well. It starts out with dissension and disputes, but now it ends with peace and joy and consolation. Only the grace of the gospel can do what we just read. Only the grace of the gospel could take what at first seemed to spell disaster to the church and bring about, in the words of these verses, joy, consolation, exhortation, confirmation, and peace. Why? Because the believers who received the grace of God extended the grace of God to others. That's what we find taking place in this Jerusalem council. I wonder how many times would discord and division in the church be solved or even averted in the first place if we all remembered the grace of God in the gospel. Now, we do not separate grace from the gospel. As I mentioned, there are some things that you need to divide over. There are some things that are worth fighting for, like the gospel. But when you have the gospel right and you preach and teach the gospel and you hold on to that gospel, sometimes we forget about that grace that God extends to us that we now need to extend to our brothers and sisters in Christ and perhaps even to unbelievers to not offend them, to not put a stumbling block in front of them. Well, with this matter settled and the grace of the gospel affirmed once again by both Jews and Gentiles, the mission of the church could continue with one accord. They're all together in it now. And so as Paul begins the second missionary journey, which will begin next Sunday, he now has a member of the Jerusalem church joining him. We're going to see that, unfortunately, Barnabas goes off the scene, but now we have Silas. And as we see these two men, of course, they're both Jewish men, but we see the Antioch church and the Jerusalem church combined together in solidarity with the grace of the gospel, Paul and Silas, as they go on these journeys together. But tonight, let us remember God's grace in the gospel. It is a gracious thing. I appreciate Tanya sharing again just how we can reflect and rejoice in the amazing grace that God extended to us. But now we need to extend that same grace to others who may be lost or who may be weak in the faith so that there might be greater joy and peace in the Lord. This is the grace in the gospel. If we received it, let us share. Let's close in prayer. Father, we love you and we thank you for the example of what we just read there at this council in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. But Lord, we know that they didn't create the gospel, but rather It was an opportunity for the church to come together by your Spirit to affirm and confirm what they had already received. And Lord, we're thankful that you directed the church in that way. And Lord, I pray that you'll help all churches to be directed this way. That there will be a desire to look into your word and establish the truth of your word, and then to agree to that truth, affirming it, and then living according to it. And Lord, I pray that you'll help us also when we think about the grace that we have seen in the gospel and we've received through the gospel. Help us now, Lord, to extend that grace in our lives. May we be known as people of grace. People that live with grace. People that speak their words with grace. People that have relationships that are marked by grace. And if people wonder why, people will wonder why there's a difference in our tone or our words or in our life or in our families or in our church, we might show them and point to them. It's because of the grace of God and the gospel. Oh, Father, I thank you that your gospel is an example, the greatest example of grace, because it's about Christ. It's about him willingly leaving the glories of heaven to enter into the sin-cursed world, all for sinners like us. That's grace. Nothing we deserve, nothing we earned. So now, Lord, with that gracious spirit of our Savior, may we extend it to others in our family, to others in our church. Help us to be examples of your grace. For it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.